What a blessing those songs are. Really appreciate that. Thank you. I'd like us to look in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 1, please. And verse 1. We're starting a new series on the theme of creation. And in particular, the idea about learning about God through the things that He has made. Learning about God through the things that He has made. Because the scriptures say that the invisible things of Him, that is God, are clearly seen by the things that He has made, even His eternal power and Godhead. So we can learn about our God through the things that He has made. So in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, it just says, in the beginning, God. And that's a really good place to start the series, because it's quite a contentious philosophical debate. What was in the beginning? What was in the beginning? And the Bible declares from the outset that in the beginning, God. And it's an interesting argument around origins or the cause of everything. If the universe, the world, life on earth and everything had a beginning, and that is recognized now by even secular science, that everything had a beginning, then there must be a cause to that beginning. So what is the cause of everything? And so at the outset, we see in the scriptures, in the beginning, God. And the word God there is the Hebrew word Elohim. And it's made up of these five letters reading from right to left. And I'm no Hebrew scholar. There might be someone in the audience who would like to pronounce it better than that. But is that how it's pronounced?
Yeah.
Elohim. And I think it's quite significant that in the beginning God, because God evokes so much as we think of who He is. He is a person. He's an intelligence. He's incredibly powerful and all-wise and eternal. And when you think in the beginning there was this person, it makes sense. It's a credible, rational answer to the question, what was the cause or the origin of everything? And just to tease that out, if we think of what was in the beginning, what was the cause, we'd need something that was eternal, something that transcended time, something that transcended the need to be created. Because if God was created, then who created God would be superior. So He has to be self-existent. We'd need someone incredibly intelligent as we reflect on the sophistication of the cosmos and the world. And we need someone who's very powerful, because there's so much energy held within God's creation. You know what happens when you split an atom? It makes a big bang. There's an incredible amount of energy and power locked up in the sustaining of this cosmos and world. And when we think about the ecosystems, the rain and the warmth and the temperature and the winds and the air, the existence of water and all the things that are necessary for life, we think, wow, yeah, it's rational to think that there was such a person as this behind it. And so don't let anybody think or persuade you otherwise that God is not a rational answer to why there is everything. Now, there is another view, this word abiogenesis. It just means without life. If Genesis means beginning, this abiogenesis is the view that everything began from non-living matter, from a non-life-giving source, abiogenesis, without life. Now, this idea is on the other side of the philosophical spectrum of the argument of origins. Now, if you just think about that for a minute, is it rational to assume that everything, all the sophistication that goes into the ecosystems and all the sophistication and diversity that and intricacy in living things, could that all have arisen by chance, by random processes, by eons of time, and just random bursts of energy, undirected, unplanned, not designed? So I don't think that is a rational position. In fact, it's irrational, as you cannot replicate any experiments by those random processes whereby they produce life. So I call this science fiction. Information must come from information. That's actually a testable, provable thing. If you can show me where information arises through random processes, I'd like to have a chat. If you can show me where non-living matter produces life, I'd like to have a chat. Life must come from life. Information must come from information, from an intelligence. So that's the foundation. Just another little caveat, though. The word Elohim is the plural of the Hebrew word Eloha, and it's a male pronoun. It's a masculine, masculine pronoun. And it's a very interesting word to look up in your own time. Let's move on. Well, as I mentioned, there's a dichotomy of views out there. You've got this view that I've just presented of God. What's the other view at the other end of the scale? Let's unpack that a little bit more than just abiogenesis. Let's look at what they say was in the beginning. Now, this is from a website, and this is an edited excerpt from this site, and I'm just quoting portions of what this person wrote. It is difficult enough to imagine a time. This is the evolution, the materialist view. Roughly 13.7 billion years ago, when the entire universe existed as a singularity, whatever that is. But it is interesting that they acknowledge that there was something, but it was only one. It's interesting, the Christian view has a view that in the beginning there was one, but it was one God. But they have this thing called a singularity. And according to the Big Bang, this is the edited quote, which actually is not really a Big Bang, it's what they call an expansion theory. All the matter in the cosmos, all of the space itself, existed in the form smaller than a subatomic particle. Just try and get your head around that, a subatomic particle. Can any of the physicists in the room give us an idea of how big that is? An atom's pretty small, but sub, I think, means below that. Any thoughts? It's small. And they never saw it, but they believe. You see, this is a belief. It's a philosophical, religious perspective. And I don't mean to belittle it. It's just, it belittles itself because it is so non-scientific. And this is what it kind of looks like diagrammatically if you go onto the web. That somewhere out there, this singularity, this subatomic particle, which contained everything in the cosmos, kind of erupted, undirected by chance, and this great expansion occurred three-dimensionally or four-dimensionally or multi-dimensionally into the universe or the multiverses, as some people talk about now, and is continuing to expand at a random sort of a rate. And of course, time is the sort of secret ingredient that makes it even remotely somehow plausible. Now, in contrast, the Bible declares, this is from Isaiah chapter 40, the everlasting God, the Lord, Yahuwah, or Yahweh, the creator of the ends of the earth. It is He who sits on the circle of the earth, which is a fascinating revelation in itself in Isaiah's day, that stretches out the heavens as a curtain. There are these two very dichotomized, very separate viewpoints. In the beginning was God, or the alternative, in the beginning, a subatomic singularity that contained everything and somehow just emerged out of that. I'll let you, because I respect your intelligent ability to judge these things. The reason why we are deceived so easily is because of the incredible brainwashing that pervades our education system and society as a whole. There is incredible hegemony exerted against anyone in secular universities who dares to challenge this secular materialist paradigm. And I experienced it myself when I was doing my doctorate. The last paragraph that my supervisor contested was a verse on intelligent design. And I wouldn't budge. And she gave up, said, right, publish it. Now, Job has an interesting thought on this. He says in Job 26, verse 7, and by the way, welcome to Ella digitally. She's hopefully going to get this recording if the battery holds out. I am used to this a bit through people coming into lectures via digital devices through Skype and other platforms, and you end up talking to these little screens as well as the students. So welcome, Ella. But we're in Job 26, verse 7. Speaking of God, Job says, He stretches out the north over the empty place and hangs the earth upon nothing. This is before people understood that the earth was sort of out there orbiting the sun in space in the way that it does. I find that quite fascinating. But there is often the contention that the Genesis account is poetic, and that what we have in Genesis 1 is not to be taken as a literal historic narrative. So in the latest Creation magazine, which came to me digitally, the hard copy I don't think has arrived yet, there's an article by a Hebrew professor who affirms that Genesis is real history. And I need to get a little bit closer just to read the excerpts. He argues that it is literal and it's not poetic because there are no poetic parallelisms in it, as you find in, say, the Psalms. Furthermore, there is this common verb type, the vav consecutive, and that is affirming a historical account. That's a bit of syntactic jargon which a Hebrew professor would know, but he's basing his arguments on these about 5 points. He then says that is consistent elsewhere in Genesis where literal historical events are recorded. He also says the literal days in Genesis 1 are affirmed by the Sabbath principle in Exodus 20, because it affirms that the earth was created in 6 days and therefore the Israelites were to have 1 day off, not a billion years off. Also, Genesis adds what are called the numerical qualifiers. The beginning, it was the beginning and the end of the first day, the second day. So numerical qualifiers go with each of the day accounts of Genesis 1. Genesis, and so that's not talking about figurative. And lastly, he says that in Genesis, and so on. Now, there is an argument that in Genesis chapter 2, it says in the day that God created the heavens and the earth. And this is contested and saying, oh, well, clearly the word day there is just referring to the, you know, the whole week. It's not to be taken literally. Well, the professor points out that in that Genesis 2 passage, in the day that the Lord or Yahweh God made the earth and the heavens, this professor, Dr. Schrader, says this is a different syntactical construct. There's the Hebrew word, meaning when, indicating the whole week of creation, not a literal 1 24-hour period day. So I thought I'd put that in at the outset just to affirm that there is some very good arguments for this Genesis chapter 1 to be taken literally as a historic narrative, not as a poetic sort of figurative account. Well, if we allow the assumption, and if we allow us to move forward with in the beginning God, what are some of the characteristics of this God? Let's just reiterate them and see if we can make some good connections. This subtitle says God transcends or is outside of the control of time, space, and matter. He's outside of that. He's not defined by those things. You and I are made up of flesh and blood, but God is different. You and I are defined by time, but God transcends. He's outside of these things that dominate our lives. And Ian's doing a very interesting series where Jesus talks about himself as I am this and I am that, the I ams. And in Exodus, God himself reveals himself to Moses as the I am, the self-existent one, the one that transcends time and space and matter. And in Genesis 21, we have this lovely not the only time where the scriptures talk about God as the everlasting God, El Olam, the everlasting God. He's from everlasting past, everlasting future. So when we're thinking about this God, we mustn't get tricked to thinking that he had a beginning. Often people will say to us on the street, well, who created God? And we need to be confident in ourselves that the biblical text declares that he transcends time, space, and matter. Now, if we think about the evolutionary viewpoint, time is very important to their view. Time is, if you like, the magical creative ingredient for evolution to take place, according to their story. There's a saying that given enough time, everything's possible, or anything's possible. That's the evolutionary view. That's been a quote from a very famous evolutionist. Given time, anything's possible. So time is really relevant to our view in the beginning God, but time is vital for evolution to even be remotely plausible, even though statistical probability proves otherwise. Increasing time does nothing to improve the chances of evolution or materialism creating what is in existence in the cosmos and in the world. Even if you come up with that little argument of a million monkeys typing on a typewriter for a billion years, somebody said that to me on the street in one of our Saturday outreaches, I'm sorry, but evolution doesn't have a million monkeys. Evolution doesn't have as its arsenal, as its tools, a million typewriters. Evolution does not have an alphabet or a language or any form of understanding how to communicate. And a monkey doesn't live a million years, and someone's going to have to create an ecosystem, a food source, a environment to sustain monkeys to last a million years. And something's going to have to teach those monkeys how to type. And even if the monkeys did produce Shakespeare's sonnet or part of his works of poetry or plays, the monkeys wouldn't have a clue because they have no idea of the language that's involved. You see, information has to come from an intelligent source. So time is not the magic ingredient for evolution. It actually just hoodwinks gullible, naive people. The sad thing is at the end of their story, there's nothing. There's no hope of eternal life. There's no meeting of a saviour and welcoming into an eternal home. There's no resurrection unto eternal life with a new body. There's nothing. You simply sail down the river, over the waterfall, and that's it. Into the setting sun. And it's quite tragic. Whereas the biblical narrative is very different. It's juxtaposed incredibly differently. It says this: unlike the evolution view of the Bible says, for we know that when our earthly house of this tabernacle, our bodies, is dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. When you and I pass away and die, the Bible affirms that this Creator God is going to fashion a new body, a better body, and we're going to live with Him forever. I'm so thrilled that when we die, it's not just back to dust and evolution might create a slime or something, a little bacterium, and that's all that you have to look forward to. I'm excited that there's a Creator God who's going to fashion a new body and a new life to live with Him. So that's the alternative. Now, it's usually about this time that I need to do something. It's called a cognitive break. But nobody would believe that Rose's Chocolates, and Ella, if you're listening, you might like to ask your mum and dad to get some chocolates, but I've never yet seen a chocolate that evolved. I've never seen a box of chocolates that says evolution, eat at your own risk. You know. You go.
Evolution mean I've seen plenty of chocolates devolve.
Yes. We'll get to entropy and thermodynamics later. But, you know, when you go to a box of chocolates, they are named by a maker, in this case Cadbury, and they're packaged. Boy, this is getting good. And you trust them because you've tasted it before. You've seen what they can come up with. And you know the different flavours. The diversity is there. The creativity is there. If you just got a bunch of cocoa, some sugar and other emulsifiers and flavourings and so forth, and just threw them up in the air, you could be doing that for more than a million years. You'd never get a Cadbury's chocolate that's a beautiful... Whoa, what's this black one? Dark mocha. Rich. Rich espresso-flavoured fudge. Topped with old gold dark chocolate. Now, that takes intelligence, it takes information, it takes creativity, it takes design. It simply cannot happen by chance.
It takes some very highly designed engineering to actually grinder chopped to the right size. Yeah. I was manager of chopper making egghead breast.
Yeah.
And the equipment used to grind the chopper was probably about $2 million worth, and it grinds to a particle size of about 25 microns or less.
Yeah.
So you don't actually get any grip feel.
Yeah.
So it's a very highly sophisticated product.
And if the chocolate couldn't get here by evolution, then how on earth do the chocolate makers get here by evolution? So, take one and pass one around. So, the argument is pretty lucid. Okay, so in the beginning God created. That's the key word I'm looking at here, created. Creativity. Now, if you look at this painting over here, this is an original seascape. And I know there are a few artists in our group, Chris and Leela, the two artists sitting together. And no doubt there are others. But you know that by throwing paint against a canvas, you're never going to get a gorgeous seascape like this chap here, Larry Wall, has produced. There's no way. It takes intelligence. And yet, how come when we see a painting, we go immediately, artist? And yet, watch carefully, when we get rid of the painting and have the real picture, the real photo of the seascape, the tropical island with its rocky shore and the sea, the salt water with its full of life rocking in and bringing in life and nutrients to the shellfish and the crabs and all the rest of it, we go, evolution. That's bizarre. It's irrational. And out of that whole thing comes this question, well, what is the purpose of it all? And Isaiah said this in Isaiah 14:27, for the Lord Yahweh has purposed, and who shall disannul it? God has a purpose. There is incredible purpose and intent in the created world, and it's according to his plan and purpose. It's not a random occurrence. The sun, moon and stars were created after the earth. I don't know if you're aware of that, on day four. The earth was the central focus of God's creation, and everything else was designed to bless that earth and to fill that earth with life. The earth is not a chance byproduct of an undirected cosmic expansion. The earth and the heavens were purposely created. Purposefully created. And I like this passage from Revelation, if you're keen on looking up your Bible. It's Revelation chapter 4, and it says, you are worthy, O Lord. You are worthy, O Lord. Why? Or what? To receive glory, honor, and power. For you have created all things. You have created all things. And for your pleasure, they were created. There's a purpose. It's about God. It's not about you and I. It's not about a primordial slime somehow producing a little bacterium that somehow evolves into a living cell, an organism, and then eventually comes out onto land and you and I have somehow randomly appeared. God created all things for his pleasure. Just as those chocolates were purposefully created by the company to bring pleasure to their customers. Now, one of the nice arguments that can also be brought as we just consider this first verse in the beginning, God created, is to consider this national monument in America. It's in Dakota. the Black Hills in America. And this enormous carving in the rock, I don't know if anyone has seen it in real life. Ian, you didn't get to it. But the faces are representing very significant, prominent presidents of the United States across history. Like, you've got George Washington, the first president. You've got Abraham Lincoln, who was the president during the very significant Civil War. And each of those presidents has been sculptured on a massive scale. I don't have the dimensions on them, but a person might be about as tall as the pupil of the eye of one of those heads. Now, this is the argument. Wind, rain, maybe the odd earthquake, and lots of time could not possibly sculpt those faces into the rocks in the way that they are sculpted. That proves, when you look at those sculptures, those sculptured heads, it proves the existence of highly skilled sculptors who have drawn upon information of what the presidents looked like in the past. They've had to know about principles and elements of art. Principles like balance and proportion and things like emphasis. Elements of art like line and space and form, three-dimensional form, and making sure, you know, shapes and proportions, all of those things work. It takes intelligence. If you think it's easy to do, try sketching your head in a mirror. It's very difficult. Now, there's no way that evolution could produce these amazing sculptured portraits. And yet, evolution claims to be responsible for the very presidents themselves, the original living presidents. Now, which is more difficult, to create a living president or to create a rock sculpture, a lookalike version? I think we'd all agree it's more difficult to produce the living president. So just to, and I'm just going to highlight these for some of you, because you need sometimes a little bit of meat in the journey. But when you deal with materialism and evolution, we need to be familiar with some of the jargon. We don't really talk about the origin of the cosmos with the word evolution. Okay, we talk about the cosmos in terms of its, this is the secular perspective. They use the term material origins, or the natural materialistic origins of the cosmos. It's called materialism because there was no opportunity for genetic variation to take place, which is the principle underpinning evolution of species. If you think of a Big Bang, the big expansion from that subatomic singularity, there was no genes, there was no genetics at that time, there was just matter. So you can't have principles of evolution operating at that stage, because it's just matter, energy, time and space. So they talk about that part of the history as materialism. Evolution kicks in when you've got living, or the building blocks for living, single-celled living organisms like bacteria and protozoas and things like that, and then moving into multicellular living organisms and living creatures. So just be aware of some of those things. There's a whole argument around how on earth do you get chemicals to come alive? How do you get, you know, elements like sodium and phosphates and nitrogen and, you know, calcium and carbon, and how do you, oxygen, how do you get these non-living elements to come together to form molecules that somehow become life building or building blocks for life. And that's this whole argument around biochemical evolution. And it was prospered by a professor from San Francisco University, Dr. Dean Kenyon. He co-authored a book called Biochemical Evolution. And when he tested his assumptions about biochemical evolution, he found it was impossible. That you get so far and then you get stuck with irreducible complexity. And you simply can't have slow incremental progressions producing a simple cell. There is no such thing as a simple cell. They're like a complex city. And so he spoke out against this. He actually announced that he didn't believe it was possible. And he lost his tenureship at San Francisco University. It went to court, and suffice to say he's no longer there, but he does work for the Creation Institute, I think it's called, Intelligent Design Movement. Not sure where he stands entirely in terms of his faith journey, but he clearly is a fascinating character to look up on the web, Dean Kenyon. And he's someone who was right involved in this biochemical evolution, but has since exposed its fallacy. It's not possible. Then there's other things like the evolution of the DNA genes, you know, genome, and that's more than Darwin. Darwin didn't know anything about genes, but neo-Darwinianism is coined because since Darwin we know about genes now, and so neo-Darwinianism talks about the mutation of genes, the selection of genes, you know, natural selection, stuff like that. That's where that kind of language comes in. And there's all sorts of views on how you get microbes to man through those evolutionary processes. But that's another juicy topic. Suffice to say, we know that evolution couldn't produce these fellas, and there's no way that evolution could produce the living presidents. The questions arise. Well, you know, if God created, how come it's such a mess? Where does all the mess come in? So we have to remind ourselves that in the beginning, God did create everything. And when he finished it, it says in Genesis, he saw it was very good. But something has changed since then. So don't get put off believing in the beginning God created because of the mess that you see around. We live in what's called a post-Eden, post-flood world. A post-Eden, post-flood world. Just try and think about those terms. When God created everything, it was very good. That's the Garden of Eden type scenario. But something happened. Mankind, Adam and Eve, turned away from God, disobeyed his word, and this thing called sin and its result of judgment and the curse came into the world and has majorly marred the beauty and the peace of what God had originally intended and created. And that's why, because of sin, there's suffering and eventually death. And this photo of this elderly lady, I think she's over 100, she's one of the oldest living people, is very heartrending. We're all going to end up one day succumbing to the effects of this thing called sin. And we all know in varying degrees what suffering is like. That's all because of this. It wasn't God's original intention to be that way. But sin has marred his good creation. There's a couple of things for you to be aware of. In 2 Peter, it says, whereby the world, being overflowed with water, that's the flood, there shall everything perished. There shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For this they are willingly are ignorant. So we hold to a post-flood view of the world, that the world was overthrown by a global flood. But there are many out there who scoff at that and who are willingly ignorant of it. Also, I mentioned that in Genesis chapter 1 verse 31, it was very good, but we know from science that everything is winding down. Did you know that the earth is slowing down and drawing closer to the sun? And the moon is actually slowly receding from the earth. And eventually, the sun, its energy will dissipate and it will turn into a red giant, I think it's called a red dwarf or something. And eventually the distance between the earth and the sun will be such that the earth would just get sucked in and vaporized. This is what secular scientists warn us. Everything's winding down. And there is a principle of the second law of thermodynamics, but you need to be careful when you talk about the law of thermodynamics or second law of thermodynamics, because we need this principle of things breaking down to breathe, to take in oxygen. We need the principle of thermodynamics to digest food. So be careful using that in your arguments with people. But what I think, I looked up on the creation website, they say certain aspects of the second law of thermodynamics, which would have originally been kept in check, God would have sustained the world in a perfect system, have been allowed to be let loose so that you do get things running down and decaying and degenerating. Lastly, in contrast to this winding down world and the winding down of your life and my life, is this wonderful encouragement to know that God is exactly the opposite. The Bible says, O Lord, the earth and the heavens are the works of your hands. They shall perish, but you remain. They all shall wax old. Paleo, become old, worn out, decay. But you are the same, and your years shall not fail. Hallelujah. So these are some of the realities that we're grappling with. And then you come to this beautiful sunset, and we've probably all seen gorgeous sunsets as we stood on a beach and we've looked across and we've seen the water and the sparkling reflections of the light, and all of us probably went, wow. You know, nowadays it'd be all out with the selfies, you know, and the cell phones, and you'd be going, wow. Why do we go wow? Do we go evolution? I don't think so. I think people go wow because of its beauty. It's something awesome. You see, the things of God are revealed by the things that he has made. Well, let me say this as we bring this to a close. We're living in quite, I'm going to use the word scary, vulnerable times. The evolutionist view, I believe, is like a bunch of dominoes about to flop over. And I base this on this view. Since the discovery of the human genome and the sophisticated programming and information at that sort of incredibly microscopic level, we're talking about thousands of books equivalent of information jam-packed into something that you and I cannot see. Secular scientists are increasingly recognizing the impossibility of natural random processes producing that information in that form. So what's their alternative? Now, it's not God. What is the alternative? Now, you need to be aware of this, people, because It's, I think, very dangerous. It's called panspermia. Now, panspermia, there's natural panspermia and directed panspermia. But panspermia says natural processes cannot have been responsible for life on Earth. So it must have come from outside of Earth. Either on a comet, you know, somehow there was a living thing on a comet smacks into Earth. But that just transfers the dilemma of the evolutionists to another planet, another solar system. The most dangerous one is this, directed panspermia, whereby it was life was seeded here by another intelligence. And this is where the term alien comes in. So I just wanted to show you this quote, and I'm going to have to get close to read it because it's a very good read. It says, the theory called directed panspermia, it was first proposed by the Nobel Prize-winning evolutionary scientist Francis Chick in 1973. And he co-authored with another biochemist, Leslie Orgit. Basically, these two say that man didn't come from apes. Well, not entirely. Mankind came from space aliens. Now, why do these evolutionists say that? The question is, why did these top scientists reject the gradualism of neo-Darwinism in favour of a theory that sounds, well, and this author said, silly? Crick was a thorough, dedicated scientist and mathematician, so he's no fool. Well, in a sense he was, because the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. But he's a highly educated, intelligent guy. And he says this. He had co-discovered the DNA molecule. Now, Crick, though, realized that the DNA molecule was too perfect to have arisen by chance, even given the eons of time postulated by the Big Bang theory of the origin of the universe. The complexity of a single cell makes its appearance by chance combinations of inert chemicals and proteins utterly impossible. Now, this is the guy, he's a Nobel Prize winner. He's the co-discoverer of the DNA info in the genome. And he says, look, once it couldn't have happened by natural processes. So he's conceding that it has to come from an intelligent life source, but outside of Earth. But he's not conceding it comes from God. He's conceding it, or believes, comes from aliens. Now, why is this important as we wrap this up? Because the world is split in these two paradigms, the God paradigm or the evolutionary paradigm. When the evolutionary paradigm gets bowled over, I hope a lot will come to the God paradigm, but I think a lot will go to the alien paradigm. And when the Antichrist comes on the world, and this world descends into an environment where cryptocurrencies, you know, these virtual currencies, there's over 1,000 of these cryptocurrencies now, not just Bitcoin, they're just taking off. When the cashless global system kicks in and the Antichrist manifests himself to coordinate the global world system, I think he'll probably set himself up as an extraterrestrial alien type character, or maybe the false prophet will, or somehow there'll be some sort of an alien thing to come into the storytelling to explain how we all got here. And the world will be deceived. The world will be mostly deceived. So be very careful. So we bring this to a close by saying this. The heavens declare the glory of God. And the firmament, that's another name for the great expanse of the heavens, shows his handiwork. His handiwork. Day unto day, it declares that, it utters speech. And night unto night, you look at the stars at night, it's declaring his glory, his handiwork. This is a real photo, by the way, from down in south of near Queenstown. It's of the Aurora Australis, or the Southern Lights. I don't really want to use that first word because it's actually the name of a Roman goddess, the first name. But the Southern Lights I prefer. And what it is, it's an incredible thing where these plasma particles from the sun collide with the Earth's magnetic field and they get heat excited or whatever and they give off this amazing light. That's an authentic, real photo, the Southern Lights. And everybody goes, whoa! So avoid, watch out, people, for the oppositions of science, falsely so-called. That's in the Authorized Version, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20. Watch out. We're not opposed to all science. We're opposed to the pseudo-science fiction of evolution that opposes that in the beginning, God created. So that's the summary points. For those who are note takers, you have to be quick. And there it is. Thank you.